I better get busy. Joseph's going to take my place, isn't he? All right. Everybody hear me all right? With this fan I'm going up here, I can't tell. Can everybody hear back there okay? Am I loud enough? I need to go up? That's all I got. How's that? I got a little... This thing ain't cooperating now. Must have had my ears pinned back today, hadn't it? All right. Let's open our Bibles, if you would, tonight to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. I want to introduce this Torah portion in a very unusual way. Just heard the news, Brother Charles. Really sad to hear about your mom and be in our prayers. Charles' mom passed away this evening, so ask for you to pray for the family. This is so important tonight. I'd like to ask the Lord's blessing on our teaching before we start. Our Father and our God, as we approach your throne again this day, we're so thankful for your love and for your mercy. We're thankful for Yeshua and the things that he did for us. Lord, to give us an opportunity to be blessed. We know that he saved our souls by grace. That he's given us an opportunity to be blessed in his kingdom. We ask, Father, tonight that as we try to learn how to do so, that it would be the Holy Spirit that does the teaching. We ask, Father, tonight that you would bless Charles and his family for this loss that they have incurred. We thank you, Father, that she's safely in your hands and that we don't have to worry. But, Lord, I pray that you'd take the grief and you would be honored by it. I ask Heavenly Father tonight to help us, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, because this is really dealing with the times in which you and I live in. The Apostle Paul wrote this somewhere around, some say 56 to 60 AD, I'm not really sure. But he wasn't writing just to those people. He was writing to you and me. At least this chapter was especially for you and me. It says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. King James says, but know this first, that in the last days, perilous times or dangerous times will come. He's talking about the Akari Haimin, the last generation. He is about to describe the system of the apostate church. Please don't take me wrong. We have to love our brothers and sisters in Messiah no matter what. But the system that our brothers and sisters are caught up in this last day's church, is a system of unbelief. And our subject tonight is going to be unveiling unbelief and the dangers of unbelief. Now, that's not a subject that we want to discuss very much, because usually it hits too close to home, or at least does to me when I study it. Because unbelief is something that affects our life. It affects our walk with the Messiah. And darling, it will affect your future. It's something that needs to be very well concentrated on. But Paul here says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult or perilous times will come. Well, why, Paul? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of those that are good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid men, or such men as these. Paul just described what people would be like in the last days that are God's people. He's not talking about lost people. He's talking about religious people, those who have a form of godliness, those who have a religion. of one of the 3,000 denominations in the United States, and all of them. These are religious people. Paul said this is the way they'll be in the last days. You know why that is? Because they don't believe the Torah. They believe the doctrines of their particular denomination, of their sect, but they do not believe the instructions, the teaching and instructions of God Almighty Himself. He goes on in verse 6 of this chapter, after he tells us to avoid men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Folks, would you agree with me if you've watched religion in the past 5 years? And I've watched it for the last 25, and I've watched it change every year. They've got a new theme, a new thing to draw money, a new crisis, if you will. And now a whole lot of them's in trouble over it. But they'll continue. It's not going to stop. Because this is the kind of people they are that's controlling the system, not the people. Verse 7, he says, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, do you know who Jannes and Jambres are? Those are those magicians who were able to throw down their rods and they turned into serpents. You remember when Moses was down into Egypt? They were the ones that were able also to turn water to blood. They could do some things, but when they come to the realization, when things really start getting bad, they said, this is the finger of God. But they give trouble. I'm here to tell you there will be religious leaders one day. They won't admit it now that judgment, that God is putting judgment on this world. We're already facing some of the judgments of God, and yet they won't admit it, but there's coming a day when they will. They're going to stand and say, this is the judgment of God. All right, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they'll not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now listen as Paul talks to young Timothy here, and he says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecution I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Now before I read the next verse, I want you to hold your place and turn with me to Acts chapter number 14. Paul here in verse 11 was talking about the persecution, sufferings, such as happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. I want to give you one example of what happened to the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, at Lystra. In chapter 14 of the book of Acts, in verse 8, it said, at Lystra a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith. And we're going to really key in on that tonight. He had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet, and he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now what God is Paul talking about here? Yahweh. He's not talking about just any God. He's talking about the God that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and on the seventh day he rested. Because that's where he's quoting from, is Exodus chapter 20. He's quoting now the Ten Commandments here. Look what he says in verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet did not leave himself without witnesses, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. Now, did Paul do a good thing? I think he did. I mean, Paul here saw that this man had faith. Now, we're going to see how he saw that he had that faith. But Paul asked God to heal this man. He did, and then the crowds gave him and Barnabas the credit. Started calling them gods. Wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Paul and Barnabas said, no, we're not going to have any of that. You need to turn to the living God. The only reason we're doing this, and the only reason that God's healing this man through us, is so that you'll know him and believe him. Don't sacrifice to us. Well, that was a good thing. But he says in verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, supposing him to be dead. Man, talk about a crowd turning on you. See, Paul was talking over here to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about how that he should follow him. But he said, I want to tell you something. Even though I'm out here and you understand my teaching, my conduct, and this is in verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and you followed my teaching, conduct, and purpose, and faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. Now, don't you look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in HaMashiach Yeshua will be persecuted. Now, wait a minute. Didn't you think that when you come to the knowledge of the teaching and instruction of God, the Torah, and doing those things that God says, that you would be accepted? But the funny thing is, you've been persecuted. Your family said you were in a cult. Many of your friends have turned away from you. Things change because you're doing what God says. When Paul says, all that shall live godly shall suffer persecution, what did he mean there? Did that not mean anything for the day and time that we live in? Can we put an exception there that says, well, that's for everybody that don't live in America. If you live in America, you know we've got freedom of religion, that's not going to happen to you. Paul wasn't wrong. If you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. You're not going to understand it. How many of you understand when your own relatives, when your own friends, your own family look at you and think that you're doing something awful by keeping the commandments of God? Do you understand that? No. Goes right over my head still. I've been trying to figure this out for 6 years now. But the truth is, if you live like God says, that's when you're living godly. Now, if you listen to the different denominations, they'll say, well, now, you're living godly if you follow the Baptist faith. But they don't suffer persecution when they do that, do they? The Methodists would say the same thing. If you follow the Methodist faith, you know, you won't suffer persecution. Listen, Paul said, all that live godly will suffer persecution. Now, either the Holy Spirit that gave this to Paul was wrong, or Paul lied to us. The truth is, when you live like God says, you're living godly, and you will suffer persecution. Now, with that said, let's go to Genesis chapter 18, to the beginning of this Torah portion of He Appeared, and He Appeared. I want you to notice in verse 1, Genesis chapter 18. Now, our subject is going to be tonight, unveiling unbelief. And I noticed today, the Holy Spirit showed it to me, it's nothing that I did, but the Holy Spirit began to show me that God, in this big way, in these concepts that He's trying to show us, in all these chapters talking about different things, He's given us an example of belief, and then He gives us an example of unbelief. He gives us another example of belief, then he gives us another example of unbelief. That's the thing that he's wanting to teach us. But especially he wants us to see unbelief because we really don't know what it is. We truly don't know what believing is. We think believing is just giving a mental assent to something. It's not. Never has been. Never will be. God wants us to believe and have faith in God. Now, some may say, well, people's faith is stronger than mine. I'm going to bust that little bubble tonight. You're not going to leave this place believing that anymore if I can help it. Your understanding of belief can be wrong. Your understanding of faith can be wrong. We need to understand what God says. It doesn't matter what Oral Roberts tells you. It doesn't matter what the Baptist faith and doctrine says. It's what thus saith the Lord that counts. This Torah portion is called, and he appeared, starting in verse 1 of chapter 18. The Bible says, now the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And this is not the first time that he's appeared to him. I believe it's the second. Because if you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, it said the word of the Lord came to him when he was making that covenant. But in chapter 12, if you'll turn back there with me, we'll be right back to chapter 18. Go back with me to chapter 12. And let's look at verse 7. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So in chapter 18 is not the first time that he appeared to him. You know the first time he appeared to Abram? He appeared to him the first time that he was obedient. His father had died and now he had left the land of his nativity and had done what God said. You know why he done what God said? Because he believed what God said. When we talk about Abraham being the father of faith, it simply means that Abraham believed what God said. It wasn't that Abraham had some kind of a great power within him. It didn't mean that Abraham was a man that had more faith than people do this day and time. God had just found him a man out of all of them that had gone bad on the face of the earth that would believe what he said. Do you realize how important that is? Do you realize for one moment that we get our minds straight on what belief or faith really is? It's not what we've been taught. How many times have you heard them on these evangelistic programs on TV? If you've got enough faith, God will heal you. And a whole bunch of them will go to those meetings and some of them will get healed and some of them won't. And they'll say about those that don't, well, they didn't have enough faith. Well, if I just had more faith, everything would be okay. Folks, your concept of faith is wrong. Would you hold your place there in Genesis? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 17. I want everybody to find their places because it's important what God says. Not what I say about this, but what God says. In Luke chapter number 17, the context of this is right on the heels of Luke 16 in which Yeshua had just told this crowd of people, his disciples listening, about two men, one named Lazarus, the other one he just called a certain rich man. And Lazarus went to be with in the bosom of Abraham, and this certain rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, in flames of fire. And chapter 17 is on the heels of that, and he said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, I don't know if they understood that. Maybe there were some children there. But I just kind of believe that they were questioning. You know, man, it's awful easy to offend somebody, especially in the day and time we live in. And I believe the disciples got to thinking about that. And he just told, you know, that some people, when they died, went to punishment, torment. Well, look with me in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And that's a pretty reasonable request as far as I'm concerned. I mean, he just told them a story, a true story, not a parable. I know a lot of religious leaders today says that's just a parable. I've got a real profound word for that, baloney. That's the truth. God told about a certain man. He could have mentioned his name, but I believe for the sake of embarrassment to his family, these people knew who he was talking about. This was a real story. Scared the bejeebers out of these disciples. As a matter of fact, they're so scared they ask him to increase their faith. You see, they had the same idea about faith and belief as people do today. They believe that it's some kind of a power that they possess. And it just needs to be a little bit bigger and they'll do all right. I mean, they're fired to meddling anyway, you know, pretty good old boys. But if they just have a little more faith, if the Lord just increased it just a little bit, they'd be okay. But I want you to notice Yeshua's response to this. Verse 5 again says, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith. Say what? He said, if you had faith. See, they're thinking they've got something, our faith. He wouldn't have said, if you had faith, if he didn't mean you don't have faith. This is some twisted idea that you've got some kind of power. Now, I know that's been encouraged all your life by religious teachers, but Yeshua here says, if you had faith, like a mustard seed. You know how little a mustard seed is? He said, if your faith was even the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. God said, the thing is, if you had this power this definition of faith that you have, this power, if it was just the size of a mustard seed, you could just pick up a mulberry tree and have it planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What he was actually saying here was, if you really had some kind of a power that you call faith, that your understanding of faith, you'd be using it to play games like planting mulberry trees in the middle of the ocean. He said, you really don't have nothing like that. You need to understand what real faith, as Scripture teaches, is. Now, I used to have a hard time understanding this. Look at verse 7 here. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, you're unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. I used to think, man, that's awful harsh. Why does he say that to them? He's trying to get their attention. This is not about super Christians or super religious leaders. This is about the work of God. Listen, we're all the same. We're not, you know, super intelligent Christians or super fake Christians. They're just God's people. I mean, I like what James says about Elijah. He said, he's a man with like passions such as you. You ain't no different than Elijah. I mean, you got the same problems and the same power Elijah had. But the thing is, we don't understand it because our minds have been so twisted about what faith is. In other words, you're twisted about what real belief is. Folks, let me tell you something. I preached for 20 years in a Baptist church, and I watch people come to an altar, and people lead them down the Romans Road and get them to recite some prayer, and they were convinced by that they were on their way to the kingdom of God, and many of them were just as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. They thought just because they come to acknowledge something that they believe with a mental assent, that everything was going to be okay. Go back with me to Genesis now. In Genesis chapter 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. What's he looking down for? You ever think about that? He had to be looking down at something because the Bible said he lifted up his eyes. We know that this is the third day since him and all his household was circumcised. You'd be looking down too. And trying to figure out, what in the world have I just done? Anybody here ever had an operation? When's the pain the worst? Third day. Third day is when it hurts the worst. Don't care who you are. Abraham is sitting there, 3 days later in the heat of the day, looking down, not understanding what's going on. The only thing he knows is he done what God said. Now you realize what it means, that all that live godly shall suffer persecution? There's pain in doing what God says. Always. Always. Cannot get around it. I'm sure that Abraham didn't understand it. He just done what God said. God had told him to do it. He said, this is the covenant. If you go back to chapter 17, I'll show you. In chapter number 17, let me just start in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I'll bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I'll bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I don't want you to forget this now. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, if you've read the Torah portion today, you know that when Sarah heard about her going to have a child, that she laughed, and God rebuked her. Remember that? But just before this, 3 days ago, Abraham had laughed and said in his heart, can this really be? A man that's 100 years old and his wife, you know, being past the age of childbirth, can they really have a child? And he laughed, and God does not rebuke him. Is God some kind of a chauvinist here? If you read last week in Romans chapter 4, the New Testament portion, you'll remember there in about verse 20, around verse 20, I can't remember exactly what verse, it says that the old man, talking about Abraham, did not waver when God made this promise about his age or the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he lied. He was laughing for joy. The joy that believing what God says brings. Now, he didn't understand that either. He didn't understand how the woman that had quit having her cycle a long time ago and a man that's 100 years old could have a child. He didn't understand that. But since God said it, he believed it. And he had faith. Not that Abraham was a more great man of faith than you or I. He just had faith in what God said. When God said something, it didn't matter how ridiculous it sounded, he just believed it. Can you imagine Abraham running around telling some of his friends at the same age that him and Sarah's going to have a baby? Can you imagine the lives that he must have got? You crazy old man. I don't care if God did tell you, that ain't going to happen. But Abraham believed God. As a matter of fact, when God told him this same thing back in Genesis chapter 15, he said Abraham believed God, and God counted that for him as righteousness. That was the means of his salvation. It was his belief in what God said. He put his faith, whatever you want to call that, in what God said. See, people that have this definition of faith today, they have this idea that this power within them is big enough to save them. It's not. They believed what God said. If you ever believe what God said about what Yeshua done and how that he raised him to death for your justification, if you truly believe that, that means you will obey him. Now, we got a whole lot of ground to cover tonight, and we're going to come back to chapter 18 here in just a minute. But God told Abraham to circumcise himself, his servants, and he did that. Look at verse 23 of chapter 17. Then Abram took Ishmael his son, and he's 13 at this time, and all of his servants who were born in his house, and all who were brought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day. As God had said to him, now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And then when we go into chapter 18, we know that these 3 days has expired. This is the third day since the circumcision took place. And we need to understand something here, folks. We need to understand what real faith is and how delicate it is, whether we believe or disbelieve. Unbelief can do you more damage than anything in this world. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Mark your spot there in Genesis 18. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. Please, I don't do this stuff on the computer. I'm not talented at that like these other fellows. I wish you were. You'll just have to turn your Bibles with me if you're going to keep up. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote this. You can believe what you want to. But verse 7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you shema his voice, hear his voice. Now, before you try to understand Scripture, you need to know one thing. You're going to have to understand it in the Hebrew mindset. When we stand here and sing the Shema, we're not just saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're hearing that with our ear, but we know that that means not only to hear it, but to understand it. Understand what God is saying, and then do it. See, the word Shema in Hebrew is a verb. It means action. It's not just a noun about something coming into your ear. It's a verb. It means call to action. When you hear it, you have to understand it. You have to internalize it. And then you have to follow through and do it. That's what Abraham did, wasn't it? When God appeared to him and spoke to him, he heard it. As painful as it was, he did it before he understood it, and then he understood what it meant. That's usually the way it works with God. Yeah, I know that sometimes God will explain it to us, but he don't always. But he always expects you to do it. So in chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 7, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now let's stop for just a second. If you were in the wilderness with Moses, and Moses taught you the Torah, and he did so for 40 years, I hope you understand it a little bit better than what I teach you. But God said he was angry with them, with that generation. And we need to find out why. Because verse 11, he says, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. that becomes apostate. The Apostle Paul described the last days church. It's an apostate church. What causes you to be apostate according to this verse? Unbelief. People who have a form of godliness, religious people, who do not believe what God says. I'm not saying they don't believe what their Baptist doctrine teaches or their Methodist doctrine or their Church of God doctrine. They may believe that, but they don't believe what God says, and that's what makes them become apostate. Now, I thought about reading from my King James. I even brought it tonight. But if you've got King James, that's good. When we come to one of these words, I'm going to show you something, and then we'll get somebody to prove it that's reading along with me in King James. Look at verse 12 again. Take care, lost people. Ain't what it says, is it? Brethren. Brethren means you're already saved. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear Shema, his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked you when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? What's King James say right there? Unbelieving. This is getting serious. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. Do you realize that Paul here just said that they had the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach preached to them? Well, I don't remember Moses ever preaching an evangelistic sermon about Jesus, do you? Oh, yes, he did. Everything he said was about Yeshua. He was in type and shadow, but he was in everything that they said. And the good news was that he was there to save them that believed. He goes on to say, because it didn't not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, wait a minute. How do you unite what you hear with faith? You do it. That's just proof that you believe it. You only do what you believe, and you only believe what you do. Now, you play all the games you want to, and you get by with me and this congregation and maybe your family and friends, but you're not getting by with God. If you don't do what God says, you don't believe what God says. That means you have a heart of disbelief or unbelief. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of what? Unbelief. If you got New American Standard, it says disobedience. Guess what? Means the same thing. Both translations are right. One's not right and the other wrong. Unbelief is the same as disobedience. When you don't do it, you don't believe it. Simple as that. When you don't do the Sabbath, you don't keep it. You don't believe it. When you do the things that the church says, like Christmas and Easter and all those things, you don't do what God says. You do what the church says. What man says. You don't believe what God says. Verse 7, he says, and again he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today if you hear his voice. What do we say about hear, or the word Shema? Means to hear it, internalize it, understand it, and do it. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That ought to excite you. That means there's a second chance to start doing what God says. Every day. Every single day, God gives you another chance to quit unbelief, to quit not doing what he says, and to do what he says. He said there's a Sabbath rest for those who will do that. In verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does that mean? When you come to God, you come in faith. Or, put the best way, believe in what he said. Faith is not some power you have. You don't have it. If you did, you'd be playing with it. And you'd be making a mess of things. But if you can believe what God said, you've got faith. And you don't have a heart of unbelief. I want you to notice while we're here in the New Testament how subtle this is. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Gospel of Mark chapter number 11. I'll show you an amazing story that used to just, I just couldn't really get a hold of this till I understood what real faith really was, what Yeshua was really talking about here. I've got so much scripture. You better start in verse 12. This is Mark chapter 11. In verse 12 it says, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Did Yeshua not know that this wasn't the season for figs? The real unusual thing about fig trees in the Middle East, there's a fig tree over there that when the leaves first come out, there's already some figs on it. And if there's no figs on it in the spring, there won't be any figs on it in the fall when it comes harvest time, when it comes the season. So we know this is springtime when he comes. This is when Yeshua was coming to the Passover season. And he's come to this fig tree and he didn't find any. There should have been a few on it. Should have had some fruit for the Lord there somewhere, but he didn't have any. So he wasn't going to have any later. And so it goes on to say, for it was not the season, he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Okay, one day he's coming to the temple there at Jerusalem. Fig tree don't have any figs, so he curses the fig tree. And they're listening. Jump down to verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree wither from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Well, boy, ain't that a surprise. Why didn't Peter, one of his disciples, believe what he said yesterday? Did he believe that wasn't going to come to pass, that Yeshua was just joking? The next day, Peter's kind of surprised. The only reason he's surprised is he don't believe what Yeshua said. Verse 22, it says, and Yeshua answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Do you know what always got on Yeshua's nerves when they didn't have faith in God? You know, in Luke chapter 17, when I showed you a while ago, it seemed like he was real harsh. It always gets on his nerves, and he seems to be harsh with people every time he encounters a heart of unbelief. Every time. What happened to Sarah? He encountered a heart of unbelief, and she said, oh, I didn't like it. He said, but you did like it. He didn't like that heart of unbelief, even in Sarah. Great woman of faith as she was. He said, you did like it. Verse 23, he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now see, I wouldn't emphasize this so much if I didn't know that we were the last generation. And how important it's going to be when the great tribulation comes for you to believe what God says. Not what man has said, and I'm going to tell you something, darling, if Peter can make this mistake, so can you. I mean, when times get really tough, are you really ready to believe what God says with your understanding of what God says? That scares me. I mean, you can pretty much ask me where anything in this Bible's at, and I can show you. When I think about the tribulation coming and me having to do what God says every step, I tremble at that. Folks, it ought to scare you to death, wondering whether or not you have a heart of unbelief. Because it's a dangerous thing. It's a thing that's going to cost you throughout eternity. You're not going to fake it with God. It's not going to happen. Verse 24 of this chapter says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you may have received them. But or believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, a lot of people today will say, well, I believe. I have faith that I've prayed and God's not give it. Well, maybe you're not praying like God said. You're not praying in His will. His will is that you straighten your life up, that you do the things that's necessary to forgive others and all these things that He's told us to do and not have a heart of unbelief when you ask. No wonder you're not getting it. No wonder I don't get it. Because I don't believe God, and that irritates God. Every time we have a heart of unbelief and stand around and claim we do, God says, no, I know better. I mean, folks, this is an old habit. I need you to go with me to Amos now. Amos chapter 5. One of the most amazing chapters, I think, in Scripture is Amos chapter 5. It kind of blows my mind. Now, God sent Amos from the southern kingdom down in Judah. He sends him up to the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, because they've completely turned away from God. Now, they're still calling him Yahweh, but they're worshiping him on different days and having different feast days and everything the way they want it. And so God has sent Amos up there, and they're not too happy about Amos being up there. But in this chapter, he's not only talking to them, but there's some prophecy for the last days. Because he's talking to our forefathers, and we're their descendants. He's talking to Ephraim. He's up there talking to somebody called Ephraim. As a matter of fact, if you look with me in let's just start in verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now here's where it gets real prophetic. Some of this, in part, happened to Israel a long time ago. But we are Israel, and it's going to happen in full to us in this last generation. He says in verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel. You know, they're thinking, well, I'll just run to the house of God. I'll run to this place called the house of God, and I'll be safe when trouble comes. You know, that's exactly where people are going to run, to their churches and their wrong ideas when trouble comes. But he's especially talking to those who know that we're going to have to go back to the land. Look what he says. But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he'll break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. Now, why does he call his house of Israel in one place and then the house of Joseph? Because Joseph is a type of Yeshua. He's talking to the last days church. He said, you better start doing what I say and believing what I say. Because the church is telling you, don't go there, even visit. Don't even go there. You're not going to the land, you're going to some heaven place somewhere and never going to the land. You're not one of them. Well, not according to God. I need to jump a little bit here. No, we can't. Let's go on to verse 5. No, I'm sorry. Verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he'll break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. And it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. He said, now wait a minute. The ones are not living right. Do you think you've got a place to run and escape? Just because you say you believe that you have faith, he said, I'm telling you, you've got a heart of unbelief. And I'm telling you, a lot of our brothers and sisters in the so-called church today has a heart of unbelief. And when they turn to God, they're in trouble. That's what God's saying here. He says in verse 7, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, he who made the platitudes in Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out in the surface. Now, who's that talking about? This has to be Yahweh, isn't it? Because he says in the last part of verse 8, Yahweh is his name. Verse 9, it is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that the destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. Now, I don't want you to forget this. We're going to study in their Torah portion tonight a man who moved to Sodom by the name of Lot, who was a gatekeeper. Now, you listen very carefully. They hate him who reproves in the gate. And they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of gain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. God is talking about the last day's generation of people, just especially, I believe, right here in the United States. This is the kind of people that are overbearing on poor people. And we'll get more into that. I just needed to lay this groundwork before we get there into chapter 19 of Genesis. Jump with me, if you will, to verse 15. He says here, he's giving us some advice. He said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is a wailing in all the plazas and all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and the professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness, not light. As when a man flees from a lion. Does that not describe the New Covenant Church today that's looking forward to their last days? Their last day means there's going to be a rapture. He said, why in the world are you looking forward to that? He said, the last days is not what you think either. The last days is not you getting took out. The last days is it coming on the judgment coming on the house of God. So why are you looking forward to that? You see, he's talking to our forefathers. I wish I had time to read this all, but jump with me to verse 25. He said, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? That's the question. God said, now wait a minute. Now I know he's talking to their descendants at this time, but he said, did you not do that? Did you not offer me sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? Did you not bring me these things? Did you not follow these religious works? He said, did you not present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? He said, you also carried along Sikkoth, your king, and Kinyum, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I'll make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You know what he was talking about there? That God that he calls Sitka here in the New American Standard was a God called Molech. It was an image of Molech. This Kenyan is a God of Saturn or Saturnalia. This other God, the star of your gods, which was just idols of star gods. He said, let me tell you something. He said, while you was in the wilderness for 40 years, being taught the Torah, you bought sacrifices, you bought grain offerings, you done all these things, but at the same time, you were carrying around your little idols. You know why God was disappointed with them? Because they had an unbelieving heart. You know why God could say they were having an unbelieving heart? Because they had them a backup here. Well, God might not come through. We better fall back on these other gods. You know why these gods were worshipped? For prosperity and pleasure. Let me tell you something, folks. There's a whole lot of us today that claims to be following the commandments of God and offering sacrifices and understanding the sacrifices, and we're still carrying those same old gods with us. The gods of prosperity and pleasure. And it shows up in what we do. Let me tell you something, darling. We're living in a time in the United States that judgment's just as sure. Because just like what Wade talked tonight about Annapolis, this thing is coming to pass. Now, these things in mind, turn back with me to Genesis chapter number 18. Well, we're not going to have time for all that I want to do tonight. We'll have to finish it up Tuesday. Starting in verse 1 again, chapter 18 says, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while they were sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and afterward you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do, as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Now, wait a minute. Remember what happened 3 days ago? He's in serious hurt at this time. But he knowed when the Lord showed up, and he wanted to serve him. And it didn't matter how much pain that he had to go through. He didn't even completely understand this thing about circumcision yet. But he was going to serve God. As a matter of fact, they didn't come quick enough, and he ran to them. Did I tell you that he'd just been circumcised? How would you like to jump up and ran to him? That's what he did, the Bible said. He ran to Sarah. He had Sarah specially make some bread. He said, come in just for a morsel of bread, for just a little bit. And they said, well, do just like he said. You know, we don't want to put you in a lot of trouble. No, that wasn't going to be good enough. See, Abraham is showing himself to be a man of faith because he does it. He don't just talk about it. He does it. There's so many of us today that talk about it when folks are in trouble. We talk about it, but we don't do anything about it. Did y'all hear on the news, Jeremy was telling me about it, I didn't hear it myself, but he's up in Cincinnati this year. They've been for years having a Thanksgiving celebration there on a certain piece of ground for, I guess, homeless people, and they would feed them there. But the city, since they're trying to draw affluent people there and build this area up into an affluent area, they decided that they couldn't have it there. They had to go to a parking lot or somewhere else like that. Last year, I believe it was in Eureka, California, they passed a law where it was under a fine if you fed a homeless person. You know, it's fine to talk about giving to charitable things and taking care of the poor as long as you don't do it and do what you say. Would you hold your place and turn with me to James chapter number 2 for a minute? I know we're not going to get through with all this, but I would like to at least get a few of these points in. the book of James, chapter number 2. You remember when Abraham served God? He was hurting. But he doesn't anyway. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Yeshua HaMashiach with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothing..." Stop right there. How many of you have ever been to a church and watched how the deacons and the preacher act when somebody supposedly affluent comes in? Everybody knows where they get to see it. You take a person that comes in that's not dressed very well, they'll be downright mean to them because they don't want them to come back. Unto God, I hope we never stand in judgment for that. Whoever comes to meet with us and study the Word of God, I hope we can treat them all the same. We can all act like we kind of care about one another anyway. He says in verse 3, "You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole Torah and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the Torah of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now listen to what he says. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works?" What good, James says, is it doing to say you've got it when you don't do nothing? When you don't hear it and internalize it and understand it and then do it, what good does it do you to say you have it? Verse 15, he says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." That's hitting pretty hard, isn't it? You know how that we can call Abraham the father of faith? Because he done what God said. There was evidence that he believed God. Even when it hurt, even when he didn't understand it, he believed God. He believed the promises of God when it sounded impossible. In Romans chapter 4, he said the old man never staggered at the promise that God made, even though he realized his age and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Didn't waver one bit. Verse 18 says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." That verse, finally, I really understand that. He said, "Can't you understand that this so-called belief system that you have, this just giving a mental acknowledgement of believing in God, is no different than what the devil does? He believes that. But he just don't do what God said." Verse 20 says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Uh-oh. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, look what else it says. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Go back with me to verse 23. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. See, he mentioned two things. He mentioned Abraham in our Torah portion, taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, along with him believing the promise of God. The two events are years apart. As much as 33 years apart. But he done it, and he said, let me tell you something. The scripture was fulfilled when he done it. Because he proved to everybody. Now, God already knew that he believed, and he counted to him to righteousness. But when he took Isaac up there, when he done what God told him to do, then the scriptures was fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled that you believe God when you get into the tribulation and you do what he says. Or else you're going to have a heart of unbelief. Go back with me to Genesis right quickly. I'm going to close here in just a minute. I know we're running too long. We got to about verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servants, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds of milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. I tell you what, I'm going to close here tonight because I'm about to get into a subject in the next 3 chapters really, that affects our heart of unbelief more than anything. Did you know that our Jewish brethren have 2 refrigerators in their home? Now, the sages say that you cannot eat dairy products and meat at the same time. And yet Abraham just give God a cheeseburger. Didn't he? Isn't that what it says here? There are brethren says that you can't do that. They even have 2 separate refrigerators to put dairy and meat in. They will not have them on the same day. They will not admit that they're wrong about the scriptures. They don't believe God. They believe a man that gives some oral tradition. They believe that. Did you know that they still teach in Judaism today that Sarah is the niece of Abraham, not his sister? They still teach that. As a matter of fact, hold your place and turn back with me to chapter 11. Let me show you something. In chapter 11, in verse 27, it says, verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, it doesn't tell us which one was born first, but it seems like that Abram was the firstborn. Every list you see, Abram's always first. Now, I don't mean that he was. As a matter of fact, they could have been triplets, and Abraham just born first, right? But you know the sages still say that Sarah is the daughter of Haran. Now, I ask you a question. If Sarah is the daughter of Abram's brother, Haran, and even if they were born at the same time, we know that the difference in age between Abraham and Sarah is 10 years. That means Haran had a daughter at 10 years old? I don't buy that. As a matter of fact, if you look in Genesis chapter 20, if you read the Torah portion today, you know when this thing about Abimelech and Abraham's telling again that she's my sister, you know, to keep yourself out of danger. Well, jump down to verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. Is that so hard to believe? When Abraham told the truth here, he said, well, actually, she is my sister. We got the same father, we just got different mothers. So she's his half-sister. He had told a half-truth. But see, the sages have been telling that for thousands of years, and they won't change it, even though it's right there in the Torah. Even though it tells the truth. Now, wait a minute. Now, I know, you know, we think, well, that's them Jews. We don't do nothing like that. You're looking at a preacher that used to tell people, no way can a woman preach. No way. I know what the New Testament says. Honey, I can take you to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and tell you where a bishop, a preacher, is supposed to be the husband of one wife. And a woman can't be the husband of one wife, can't you? I can take you and show you that. As a matter of fact, I can take you to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and I can show you there where Paul says, I suffer a woman not to teach a man. I can take you to every one of those pages. You know, it looks like our Jewish brethren would look at Genesis chapter 20 and say, you know, we're wrong about this. We believe what man says, not what God says. We believe what the oral teachers tell us, and not what the Torah says. Well, we Christians, you know, we believe what the New Testament says, and that's all we're going to believe. You know, women are just not supposed to be preachers, and they're not supposed to teach. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 14 a minute. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 20. I believe I'm right. Honestly, I'll get through this in a minute. Try my best. I'm to chapter 21. I was wrong again. We start in verse 6. When they went on board the ship and they returned home again, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed on with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who's one of the seven. And we all know who Philip is, right? He's that fellow that preached the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, and the Ethiopian eunuch asking, he said, what's the prophet talking about here in Isaiah 53? And he said he started at the same place and preached unto him Yeshua. Great man of God. Here the Bible says he's an evangelist who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. You remember back when I was in the Baptist church for those 20 years and was preaching that women didn't supposed to preach and women wasn't supposed to speak in the church? I knew this was in there too. But I ignored it. How you gonna explain this, Lucy? Got some explaining to do here. How you gonna explain this? Here's women who God says are prophets. What does prophetesses do? The same thing prophets do. They tell what God said. So we got some figuring out to do. Maybe all of that time in their New Covenant church background, we just didn't have the right understanding of what Paul was saying. Maybe we needed to go back to the Torah and see what the teaching and instruction of God had to say and then make up our mind how we was going to react to this. Because I used to be Baptist, and I'm telling you this for one reason. In the last days, there's going to be 144,000, 12,000 in each of the tribes of Israel is going to be chosen to lead people through the great tribulation, and I'm here to tell you some of them is going to be women. And you jump up and say, no, I'm not going to follow no woman. Well, you're going to die, dummy. You need to see what the Scripture says. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 30. This is the teaching and instruction of God. I'll start in verse 3 of Numbers chapter 30. It says, also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. Well, the instruction of God is that the father is the head of the daughter while she's still at home. And let's say that she says she wants to teach something that the Lord has given her this Sabbath. And she tells her father, and her father thinks about it, and he don't say anything. Well, she can go on and teach. She's been given permission. Except if she was to come to the congregation, the one in charge would also have to give the permission. Now, that's just common sense that the Scripture teaches. But if they give permission, then under the teaching and instruction of God, there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing whatsoever. Now, if she's wrong and messes up, the fellows that give her the right to do it, they're going to stand good for it. But that don't mean she don't have a right to do it. Because all down through history, just like Philip's daughters, God used women to do great things for him. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 16, Yeshua gets mad at the disciples because they didn't believe the women when they first come. Read it for yourself. He said, you old foolish, slow of heart to believe. The women had come in, and they didn't believe it. Don't know why, don't say why, but they didn't believe it, and God got angry. Did I not tell you every time that God gets angry, it's because of an unbelieving heart? Shows up in Scripture every time. Let me go on here in Numbers chapter 30, verse 5. It says, but if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under her vow, or her rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vow shall stand, and her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under in her rash statement of her lips, by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. See, it all comes back to the teaching and instruction of God. When Paul is talking about these things, he's talking about a woman not doing it under the authority of the leadership or the authority of her father, her husband, whoever she's under leadership. But had they not said anything or had they given her permission to do this, and apparently Philip had given his daughters to be prophetesses, he gave them permission and they were speaking for God, nobody else had a right to say anything about it. And it was perfectly legal. Paul did not come along and change the commandments of God to some new system. He did not do it. Maybe it's just because we didn't understand. Just like our Jewish brethren that won't understand by simply reading the Torah what it says, because, see, they choose to believe the Talmud, the oral tradition. Just like we in the New Covenant Church for years believe what they said. Folks, I get tired of apologizing for all the things I've done wrong. But as long as the Holy Spirit convicts me of that, I need to stand here and be honest. I used to preach that garbage. I used to preach, but it was what I understood and what the Baptist men understood that was what was right. But when I read the teaching and instruction of God, I have to step aside and say, no, I was wrong. God was right. Because there's coming a time when I'm going to have a believing heart. I didn't get even started in this tonight. Hopefully we can finish it up Tuesday night. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful that you've given us this Torah portion. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit is the one that's causing us to understand it. And I pray, Lord, that just like you said over in Hebrews, that your word act as a two-edged sword. That it'll cut down to the bone and the marrow. Till it gets to the very place, God, that we need it. That we might hear your voice and not harden our heart and develop a heart of unbelief. We pray, Father, that we'd be like Abraham, and not even in a little way like Sarah with her heart of unbelief, and not in a major way like Lot and his heart of unbelief. Help us to understand, Lord, that we're all guilty, that we're all susceptible of having this kind of heart. Lord, help us to understand what you said. I know that's very confusing for me and everybody that's in here because of all the things that we've been taught. But Father, we beg you in the name of Yeshua tonight, in these last days, help us to understand what you say. Not only to hear it, but that we understand it, and we'd internalize it, and that we'd do it. And that we could be called people of faith, people of obedience, and we'd be blessed for it. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody at 7 o'clock.